After Abimelech there arose to save Israel, Tola the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities, called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who are beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." This is the word of the Lord.
You know the second law of thermodynamics? That's the one about entropy, right? I'm not a scientist, but I think the basic definition of entropy is that that things naturally move to a state of disorder. Right? Did I get that right? Med students? Okay. Entropy, things naturally move towards a state of disorder, apart from some outside energy being applied to it. Well, I think that's a good word for judges. There's such a thing as spiritual entropy, right? Spiritual entropy. Humans are naturally drifting away from God and into moral mayhem, right? That's the natural pull, apart from some outside intervention, right? Even those identified as God's people are susceptible to spiritual entropy, apart from God's intervention of grace. That's what we've been seeing in the book of Judges. This is what the book of Judges is about. This is the seventh book of the Bible. It picks up the story after Joshua had led the people into the promised land. That was after Moses had led them out of Egypt, right? So Joshua's largely victorious kind of book. And so Judges kind of picks up on that theme. It kind of starts on a high note. Things seem to be going well. Now, here they are in the land that they have been looking forward to for 400 years. Joshua's died. What will happen next? And so at the start, things are going well, but then spiritual entropy kicks in, right? Successive cycles of what we've seen as disobedience that leads to discipline, God's discipline that leads to distress, they cry out, that leads to a deliverance. But then it just happens again. And it doesn't just sort of repeat itself as a cyclical kind of cycle. When it comes back around, it comes back and it dips further down. The disobedience gets more blatant. The discipline gets severer. The distress gets more intense. There's a deliverance, but they do it again. And so it just, if you kind of mapped it on a chart, it's downward. If you kind of drew a trend line, it goes this way, but it's more of like this, right? This is the book of Judges. That's what's happening. Each time they fall lower and lower. And that's the natural trajectory of this fallen world. You've seen it. You've seen individual lives crash and burn, spiraling out of control. You've seen marriages fall apart. You've seen friend groups fracture, even churches disintegrate, right? I've noticed this general trend line from the book of Judges reflected in two recent television shows. I don't watch a lot of television, but we've been watching through VidAngel. Anybody know what VidAngel is? This is a little advertisement for VidAngel. Check it out. I highly recommend it. You can attach it to your streaming services, and then you go through and you can just check boxes. I don't want to see that. I don't want to hear that. And it seamlessly just pulls it out. And to tell you the truth, you don't need to see those things. It's not helpful. You still get the story. You can know what people are talking about at work and not have things that you don't need to have in your mind and in your ears, right? So VidAngel, check it out. Great way to watch streaming things, okay? So I've been watching it through VidAngel. One of the shows that we've been watching is Cobra Kai. I knew this would get you, Caleb. If you've been watching it or if you ever plan to watch it, look at it with the book of Judges in mind. Every season ends in this melee of some kind of, everybody's doing karate on each other. And it's just crazy. It ends in this total devolution into chaos, right? And each year, each season, the fights get more epic, more grand, more crazy. I won't tell you what happened in the last episode, but it's crazy. It's just total chaos. And I know it's a formula for viewership. I know the analogy isn't perfect, but I think that the show reflects something of this propensity of humanity to devolve into chaos. There are hints in the show of reconciliation and restitution, restoration, resolution, but they don't seem to last, right? Like, oh, they're finally kind of getting it together and they're all agreeing to the Miyagi-Do way, and you're like, no, they're not. They're still, they're old people, right? Johnny will apologize to Daniel and say, I'm really sorry, but then the next episode or later in the episode, he's back to doing the same old thing again. Isn't that the book of Judges? There are almost no healthy examples of relationships in this show. There's no healthy examples of reconciliation. This inability to really resolve conflict and progress beyond it is something that I've noticed in another show that I watched. It's a little bit older, but it's basically just a pathetic unraveling is what you're watching before your eyes. Why are we drawn to gawk at train wrecks? I don't know. But maybe Cobra Kai is too lowbrow for you. How about The Crown? Anybody watch The Crown? The royal family? All right. Because you're Prince William, right? The British royal family is more sophisticated, right? But theirs, nonetheless, is a story of a family just painfully falling apart before our very eyes, right? That's what the story is. Just, can it get any worse? Yeah. Oh, my gosh. Each generation, it just falls apart. And the thing that I noticed in that show, I kept seeing this over and over again. I see it in Cobra Kai as well, is that the characters seem to have zero capacity to talk through their issues. Have you noticed this? Actually work it out. Resolve it. Sometimes you think, oh, they're going to have a conversation, and then it just turns into like a mic drop. Someone will walk in, they'll say something, get it off their chest, and then walk away. And I'm screaming at the screen, stop, come back, talk to each other, work it out, please. Take ownership of your part, apologize, get off that train that's going somewhere bad. Stop this perpetual cycle of poor communication and relational drift. Can't you see what you're doing? Anybody feel that? It's just a really bad conflict resolution skills. A total inability to say, hey, I was wrong here. Let's make this right. Let's move forward together. And what happens? It just devolves and falls apart. A common thread in both of these shows that show relational dysfunction is the inability of anyone to really repent. It's really tragic. There's just some superficial resolution, but the underlying issues are never really dealt with. And so the downhill slide is not truly interrupted. And that's the problem with God's people in the book of Judges, as we're going to continue to see today. And it's a temptation for all of us. In short, what we're going to see, the message of today's text is simple, and it's just this. A reconciled relationship requires real repentance. A reconciled relationship requires real repentance. A reconciled relationship with anyone, but especially with God, requires real repentance. Do you know how to do that? Do you have a pattern of really repenting, really getting into the heart of the matter, working it out, taking ownership, having a change of heart, seeing reconciliation happening? Do you know how to get off of the slide? Do you know how to break the cycle? Do you know how to counteract the entropy? If not, your life will end in ruin. Today's text is calling us to real repentance. The reality is that we can't do this on our own power. We don't have that within ourselves, so let's pray. Lord, we wouldn't know any of this stuff unless you had spoken to us. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for stories like the book of Judges that show us very clearly the patterns. But we pray now that we wouldn't just see it in theory, but that we would see it in our own lives, that your Spirit would be working through this exposition of this passage, be working in each individual person and working in us as a church to cause us to see the ways that we are failing to really repent, and that you would give us the grace of repentance, that your kindness would lead us to repentance, that you would grant to us repentance, that you would cause us to recoil from the sin that is all around us and to return to you this moment, right now, today. Help us to be a church that is not just falling apart, but is being sanctified, that is growing, that is it's going a different direction in the world. Pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so chapter 10 begins with the words, after Abimelech. Let's just quickly refresh ourselves on the disaster that is Abimelech, if you weren't here last week. He was the illegitimate son of that mixed bag man named Gideon. And Abimelech was a scrub brush of a man, right? He was kind of just this scrappy, kind of not a great guy. And his story ends with everybody dying. It's like a Cobra Kai season finale, right? The people of Shechem were burned alive by Abimelech in their tower, and then Abimelech goes to another tower, and he's killed after a millstone was thrown out of that tower onto his head. It's God's justice. That was the main point there. God's justice coming down on everyone. That's what this world is headed towards apart from a divine interruption. Everyone will be perishing in the fires of hell for their sins. That's where it's all headed to. That's God's justice. Everybody dies. And that's what we saw in Abimelech. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo. Some more baby names for you, the tox, right? A man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. There's not much to say about Tola. He's one of six minor judges in the book of Judges. Remember, there's 12 judges, which is an interesting number. Six of them are called minor judges because they have very scant details shared about them. Six major judges, six minor judges. These minor judges get very short mention. The first of the minor judges was Shamgar back in chapter 3, verse 31. He just got one verse. Today in chapter 10, we encounter two minor judges back to back, Tola and then Jair. And then after the next major judge, Jephthah, which we'll look at next week, we have a cluster of three minor judges, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. These are the ones that you don't really know about, right? You maybe heard about Gideon. You maybe heard about Deborah. You maybe heard about Samson. Nobody's heard about Tola, Jair. It's interesting that there's Shamgar, who's one, and then there's a cluster of two, and then there's a cluster of three. It's all part of the intricate literary devices that the compiler of this book is putting together. It's a genius way. What is it doing? It's creating this building sense of momentum, right? That's what the whole book's doing. Snowballing sense of momentum. And remember, it's a downward momentum. It's not upward. It's a downward movement. I was tempted. I wanted to preach a sermon about the unknown people, the little guys, the footnotes of history. That's what I was, when I first came to this text, I was thinking maybe that's where it was going to be going, that these minor judges, without much said about them, represent the good guys in history, you know, the ordinary types that just keep the world running and are content with obscurity. God bless those people. Those are the real heroes in our world. They're almost always unknown, faithful, quietly doing their work. But that take on these two judges doesn't fit with the overall trajectory of the book. We see in Judges there aren't really good guys. This is just jacked up. It's best to understand these leaders as continuing the downward trend. The name Tola means worm. There's no mention of the Lord in conjunction with him. There's no record of Tola doing anything to stem the tide of apostasy, just that he judged or governed Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried at Shamir. It's even clearer, actually, with the next minor judge, Jair. After Tola arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. Was he a good guy who oversaw an era of peace and prosperity? Well, maybe in some ways his days were stable and secure, but that doesn't mean he was a good guy who exemplified godly devotion and character and influenced the people in that direction. Look at the next description of Jair. Even though there's very little said, there's things you can put together. Verse 4. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. Gilead's on the eastern side of the Jordan. Let me just think about that for a second. 30 sons, not just kids, 30 sons. I was looking up for, just to prove that nobody could have 30 kids. There are a few people in history that may have had more than 30 kids. But 30 sons that lived to adulthood? In order to have 30 sons, one has to have a harem. Jair is following in the footsteps of backsliding Gideon. He's accumulating wives. He's accumulating wealth for himself in an attempt to emulate the worldly kings of the nations around them. This is what kingship does. This is what power does. This is not a godly man. Jair is just another step on the descent towards the total Canaanization of Israel. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Israel is snowballing in sin. And what comes next leaves absolutely no doubt that these were spiritually bleak times. Verses 6 and following present us with the most elaborate description of Israelite apostasy in the whole book. It's bad. It's really, really bad. We hear what's become, sadly, the familiar indictment. Quote, the people of Israel did what was evil. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We've encountered this sad statement before in Judges, but listen as the catalog of idols is listed. Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. If you're counting, that's seven different collections of idols. Seven. The biblical number of fullness, completeness. So, we're seven judges in. Israel is serving seven groups of gods other than the one true God. And then, just a few verses later, in verses 11 and 12, seven different oppressors are mentioned. So the compiler of this narrative is trying to tell us something. Israel has become thoroughly, completely corrupt. Totally idolatrous. People of God, rescued from Egypt, brought into the promised land, told to be a shining light to all the nations around them, have become spiritual tofu. They've just absorbed all the nations around them. They haven't flavored the nations, they've taken on the flavor of the nations. And they're completely corrupt, totally, sevenfold. The seven-member list corresponds to the list of seven Canaanite nations in Deuteronomy 7:1. One scholar writes, in so doing, highlights the total spiritual corruption of the nation. They've reached a new nadir of spiritual degradation. The cycle has hit an all-time low. The end of verse 6 sums it up. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. So now they're fighting a war on two fronts. This is different than what we've seen before. They don't just have one oppressor coming at them. There's two enemies from both sides. It's like they're being put in a vise and being pressed down from all sides. And two new verbs are used here to describe the state of oppression. These are new that hasn't been used before to describe this. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. Crushed. Shattered. Like Abimelech's skull was crushed by the millstone in 953. That's where Israel found themselves. Crushed. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. We've said this before, but this is where idolatry gets you. You think, oh, this will make me happy. It doesn't. Thought of something I was going to say. I'm not going to say it publicly, but come ask me later of an illustration of this if you want one that's very vivid. Doesn't make you happy. Idolatry never leads anywhere good. We exchange the glory of God for lesser things, and so then God gives us up. He gives us over to our desires. See Romans chapter 1. He lets us see if what we think will make us happy really will, and it never does. The irony is that idolatry leads to slavery, leads to oppression. It doesn't lift us up, it brings us down low. We talk about idolatry a lot here because we believe that that's not just an ancient phenomenon. It's not just something that the ancients did. They had, you know, they had idols. You know, we don't do that. Well, yes, we do. We're really no different today. I mean, we still have literal figurines that we superstitiously believe will bring us luck, right? Like the beckoning cat thing at different places. And I mean, those things are still very much around. But idols, even in the Bible, could refer to idols of the heart, right? Not just literal objects, but anything that we're looking to other than God to fulfill us is an idol. You don't have to, you may think, I don't have idols that I worship. Well, just follow your negative emotions. Follow your negative emotions like fear, worry, anger, jealousy, pride, and they will take you to something that you idolize. And as you do, you can see how the idols haven't fulfilled you, but they've led you to fear and worry and jealousy. You're enslaved. The songwriter Sarah Sparks put it this way. She says, "Don't tell me you've got no religion, because worship is in our blood and the heart is a hungry altar, always aching for something to love. And we're still sacrificing our children as we lay them down at the feet of the idol of convenience, because the only God I fear is me." I think that's the main idol of the day, is self. Me, what I want, right? And then there's these accessory idols to that. We go through this a lot, but I mean, it helps to think about it again. Number one deity, me. Let me just mention a couple other examples. And to just try to find a different way to talk about this, I found a podcast called How to Identify Your Idols. It's really helpful. So this comes from that. Physical fitness. When physical fitness or physical beauty becomes an idol, we might look good on the outside, but under all that good appearance, we're headed in a bad direction. Maybe it just starts with spending too much time at the gym, and that damages our relationships, or maybe our work and our professional life. Maybe it's that we're so health conscious about our eating habits that we stop spending time with other people. We're no fun to be around. Maybe we're spending all of our money on new clothes, or maybe we get to the point that we work out so much that we get injured, and then we're grumpy because we can't work out. Or maybe we just get frustrated or angry with people who get in our way and keep us from working out. That's a way that you can make an idol out of physical fitness or physical appearance, and then that becomes a slave master and ruins your life. Let's do it again for kids, right? Kids themselves can become an idol, and then we can get enslaved to them. Maybe we're enslaved by being emotionally devastated if we can't have kids. That's not to say you can't grieve that and lament that. The Bible's all about that. But if that becomes the thing I have to have, and I'll be angry at God if I don't. Or if you have kids, then you wrap up your identity in your kids. You might put pressure on them to excel at academics or sports so that you end up looking good yourself. But really, all that pressure has ended up hurting the kids that you say you love. Maybe you end up riding the emotional roller coaster of the teenage years. If your identity is so wrapped up in your kids' behavior, you might realize that you're an emotional mess yourself. Or you might sacrifice your relationship with God or your relationship with your spouse because you're catering to your kids' needs. You're prioritizing your kids all the while, not realizing that what your kids really need is for you to love God and love your spouse more than you love them. So abandoning God, I mean, those are just two examples. And hopefully you are thinking, okay, that's not my thing, but this is my thing. You abandon God and you obsess over something else. And going after those idols only leads to compounding heartache and misery. So in what ways have you seen that to be true in your life? Or other people's lives? Maybe you're on that path right now. Maybe today you come here and you've hit a new record low. Maybe you become addicted to something, a substance, an experience, work,
watching TV, people's approval, peace and comfort, but that is not doing it for you anymore. What can be done in moments like this? What can be done when we realize, oh, I'm an idolater? Yes, that's not just something those cultures dealt with. That's in my heart. What can we do when we get some glimmer of a self-awareness of that? When ironically we feel the absence of peace and comfort because we've been forsaking God and trusting in idols. Sadly, many people will try to ignore that and just keep pushing it down, keep going. So many people will try to distract themselves from those thoughts. Many people will think, oh, I need to give myself more to my idol. I need to give myself more to my career. I need to try harder for my kids' success or whatever it is. Sometimes people will turn to other idols, right? It's the, you know, I'm off of smoking, but I'm on vaping, you know? It's like, but the only way out, right? The only way out, the only way off of that path to ruin is to turn to the Lord. The source of all of our problems all stem back to a ruptured relationship with God. And if we're going to have a reconciled relationship with God, it requires real repentance. Real repentance. Let's look at verses 10 to 18 now. And let's see how Israel related to the Lord. So here they are, they're reaping the consequences of being far from God. And we read that the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." At first glance, this looks great. At first glance, this looks like repentance. They cry to the Lord, they acknowledge that they've sinned against him. They fractured their relationship with God by going after idols instead. It has echoes of that great, great prayer of repentance that David prayed in Psalm 51, right? Where he said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight." Real repentance must be an acknowledgement that we have personally offended God. We haven't just broken some rules, mistakes were made. No. We've broken a relationship. But is Israel's repentance here real? That's the question I want us to think about for the rest of this time. God's heard all this before, right? Are they really now wanting a restored relationship with God? Or they just want relief from their discomfort? It seems like they have a relationship with the Lord, but one in which he's used in times of emergency only. I was in conversation this week with some people who were saying that their adult kids only seem to call when they need something. You know, I never call just to talk. I'm thinking about that. Is that my relationship with my parents? Is that your relationship with your parents? Is that your relationship with God? Is that the sum and substance of your relationship with the Lord? You only call when you need to be bailed out. In verse 11, the Lord responds directly. There's no mention of a prophet made here. Like a similar thing happens in chapter 6, verse 8 at the beginning of the Gideon story. But there, God replies through a prophet, and probably that's how that actually happened in this case, but the way it's recorded to us, this is like an escalation, and God himself directly addresses them. It's reached that point. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you? And you cried out to me then, and I saved you out of their hand." So God cites seven times that they've been in the same predicament, and he saved them. "Yet," he says, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Time and time again. I've heard this spiel before. It doesn't seem that it's real. Therefore, I will save you no more. Wow. That kind of messes with us, doesn't it? That's in the Bible. What is God doing? I will save you no more. God's mercy can't be taken for granted. He won't just be our enabler. He wants a relationship with us, not to be used by us or presumed upon by us. So I ask again, is Israel really sorry and asking for forgiveness for their idolatry and seeking a reconciled relationship? The Lord is skeptical. He says, go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. It's like he's saying, don't come crying to me. You have new gods now, right? Why don't you go to them? You know, it's like you had an accountant for 20 years who always did your taxes, and then you said, I'm going to save some money. I'm going to do TurboTax this year. And then you get stuck on something, and you email them and like, hey, how do I do this exactly? You know, and he's like, wait, doesn't TurboTax have a hotline? Or maybe it's a little bit more like this. Maybe it's more like a husband that's been cheated on repeatedly by his wife. It's with a man now who's rich and buys her all kinds of gifts. But now, somehow, she's broke. Comes back to her husband for financial help, and he says, why don't you ask him? He's got all this money. Cares for you, right? Now what happens next between Israel and the Lord? Let's look at verses 15 and 16. They didn't go away. The people of Israel said to the Lord, we've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. And so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And again, the question. Is this real repentance? And to be honest with you, I don't know. The commentators are split on this. Some people say that, you know, here finally Israel genuinely recognizes their sin and turns from it back to God. Oh, awesome. This is a great example, right? Right? They don't give up. They press in. They state openly, without making an excuse, we have sinned. That's good. They seem to accept the consequences. Do to us whatever seems good to you. They even take actionable steps to prove it, right? They put away the foreign gods that are among them, and they serve the Lord. Presumably, they smash their Baal bobbleheads, and they sacrifice to the Lord. I mean, we're part of youth groups where you burned your secular music CDs, smashed the CDs. Ever done that? Ever been part of that? Did all the kids who did that really repent? Some would say, though, that here, finally Israel gets it and says to God, we want you, even if it means we're going to keep suffering, though we'd rather not. But they finally say, we want you. It doesn't matter. We want you. If that's the case, that's great. A reconciled relationship requires real repentance. Maybe this is an example of just that. This is what real repentance looks like. Others, though, say not so fast. They're saying some of the right stuff here, but there are also indications that this is just a superficial change. Like so many times before, right? Been here, done that. There's still a bit of a demanding tone when they say, only please deliver us right now. Maybe what they really want is relief, not a relationship. And they'll do whatever has to be done. They'll say whatever has to be said. I just want to get out of the jam. But do they really want the Lord. One scholar writes that the putting away of foreign gods is part of the routine with which he has become all too familiar from previous experience. Another one writes, the Lord's explicit complaint is not that Israel has failed in the past to remove foreign gods, but that after every saving intervention, they again forsake the Lord and revert to serving other gods. Thus, in this instance, Israel is attempting again to manipulate him to meet their immediate specific need of deliverance. There's, another person said, is a conversion of convenience. I can see it both ways, can't you? It's hard to say. I don't know. It really comes down to how we read the end of verse 16. The ESV has, he became impatient over the misery of Israel. NIV has, he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And there is a precious biblical truth that the Lord is full of compassion, abounding in steadfast love, mercy. He's eager to relent and to accept back. That's what Jonah knew about God. He didn't want that people could repent and God would turn, right? That he is overflowing with love and compassion, delights to forgive and welcome his repentant children back into fellowship with him. That may be what's happening here. A reconciled relationship requires real repentance. Maybe here Israel really repents and God's tender heart breaks at their predicament and their relationship is restored and he comes to their aid again. That's certainly consistent with God's character throughout the Bible. But the Hebrew here is somewhat ambiguous. And the phrase might better be translated literally and woodenly, and his soul or his person was short because of the efforts of Israel. So if you read it that way, his impatience and his frustration and his exasperation is with the Israelites' false repentance, their inability to actually deal with their problem. They're just like Johnny in Cobra Kai. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Nothing's really changed. Or the dysfunctional characters in The Crown. Just a superficial sweeping over things, but not really truly bringing the underlying issues out into the open, dealing with them and reconciling. And so the cycle goes on. If you read it the first way, right, Israel really repents and their relationship with God is reconciled. Or if you read it the second way, Israel doesn't really repent and the relationship with God is not reconciled, the main point remains the same. A reconciled relationship with the Lord requires real repentance. Genuine repentance. I lean towards the second interpretation because of verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18 are a setup for next week when Jephthah comes on the scene. But just really fast, here's what they say. Then the Ammonites were called to arms and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who's the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." This doesn't seem like a picture of trusting in the Lord. This looks, again, like looking to a man to save them. Anyone, anyone. It doesn't say that the Lord raised up a deliverer here. It says that the people, desperate for relief, went and found someone out of their own initiative and made him their captain. As someone has pointed out, this was a purely secular moment. As a Canaanized people, the Gileadites were left to their own wits and resources. The Lord seems to be absent from their rationale and their actions. It looks like another repeat of Abimelech, and the downward slide will continue and get worse and worse and worse as we keep going. So, I don't have a conclusive sort of take on this. What actually happens here, but I know what the point is, right? The real question for us as we read this, it's not an academic question. It's not some kind of literary curiosity of how to read the story. That's a way to read the Bible, but avoid the Bible. The real question that we're having put into our face is, are we really repenting when we fall into idolatry? Are you someone who knows how to really repent? Are we experiencing genuine spiritual renewal in our lives that disrupt the natural pull of entropy? Or are we just papering over our sin, even with religious language, with hearts that are still captive to idols? Do we know how to repent? I think I said this before, right? The cycle is disobedience, discipline, distress, deliverance, disobedience, discipline, distress, deliverance. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, the cycle can go the other way. Relapse, repent, remember the gospel. Relapse, repent, remember the gospel. Relapse, repent, remember the gospel. That's the Christian life. What are you doing? Are you just wanting consequences to go away, but not really repenting, or are you on a path of deeper fellowship with God? The English Puritan Thomas Watson wrote a book about real repentance in the 1600s that still remains probably the best treatment on this topic, a whole Puritan book. If you've read any of the Puritans, they know how to go drill down deep. In it, he shows that there are six elements of real repentance as you look across the whole Bible. So let me just go through those quickly with you. First, he says there must be sight of sin. Real repentance has to start with a sight of sin. You have to see yourself in the mirror. You have to get some awareness. You have to have self-awareness. That's so rare, isn't it? Are you able to look at your heart and see the sin that's there with some level of specificity? Not just a general consent, yeah, I'm a sinner. But that those words I said to that person, that came out of people-pleasing right there. Or this reaction that I had to this thing that happened, that's pride. That touched the pride in my heart. Do you have some self-awareness? Can you see, not just, yeah, I'm a sinner, everybody's a sinner. Can you see your sin? That's number one. Number two, there must be sorrow for sin. Sorrow, genuine sorrow. Does your sin itself make you sad? Not the consequences, the sin. Not sad that you got caught and now you have to deal with it, but genuinely sad that you did it. Not sad about what this means about you, but sad about what this does to God and his reputation. And not a sadness that wallows in self-pity, but a sorrow that leads to repentance and faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So sight of sin, sorrow for sin. Number three, there must be confession of sin. You got to say it. 1 John 1, 8-9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've probably heard this before. The Greek word confess is a compound word, homo logeo, homo, same, logos, word, same word. I'm saying the same words that God says about my sin. I'm agreeing with him. I'm consenting. I'm saying, yes, what you say, I say, this is true about me. It's saying the same words that God says. It's a verbal declaration that I have done wrong as God defines it. You have to confess your sins to God. You have to acknowledge them and concur with him. The Bible also calls us to confess our sins to one another, not as some sort of work, a penance, but it's just, it's a good way to see, like, can I tell on myself to other people? Not just privately, like, yeah, God, I sin, but say it to a brother or sister. Confess. Saying it out loud to someone else shows that you're not hiding, you're not excusing, you're not minimizing, you're not trying to self-atone or trying to simply avoid consequences, but you're accepting full responsibility. Number one, see your sin. Number two, grieve your sin. Number three, confess your sin. The next ingredient of real repentance that Thomas Watson pinpointed is shame for sin. Shame is not all bad. When Ezra prayed after the exile, he said, Oh, my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Do you blush at your sin? Or confess it with a bit of a smug smirk? Or five, hatred of sin. Psalm 97:10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Hate it. It's not a small thing. It's not a little peccadillo. Do you despise sin? Is it disgusting to you? Or do you really love it? You just don't like the consequences. Do you recoil at the evil in your heart that made Jesus have to suffer on the cross? Or do you think it's not really that bad? Sight, sorrow, confession, shame, hatred. And then sixth, finally, turning from sin and returning to God. Turning from sin and returning to God. Are you willing to give your sin up? Do you want to get rid of it? Are you willing to cut it out? How many times have you had a superficial emotional reaction to your sin but not really done any steps to change? Just kind of kept on the same path. Real repentance involves demonstrable turning from sin. But not just that. Not just the negative, right? But the positive as well. Think about this. It's one fluid motion here, right? When you turn from something, oh, you have to turn to something. The problem is some people turn like 20 degrees. Oh, I'm going to go after that. You have to do turn 180 degrees and say, wow, God. That's repentance. Acts 20:21 speaks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from sin to God. Real repentance means not just forsaking sin, but clinging to Christ, believing that he bore your sin on the cross so that you could have a reconciled relationship with him. It's a positive thing. It's a joyful thing. It results not just in sight, sorrow, confession, shame, and hatred, but a joyful, happy delight in God. It involves renewed intimacy with him again. It means you want to be with God. It means you find him sweet, sweeter than the things of this world. It means that you care about his glory. Not just, I don't want the consequences over here. No, I love him, my Savior. A reconciled relationship requires real repentance. Do you know how to do that? Judges 10 is here to call us to real repentance. So just something else. I don't have this fully formulated here, but it just struck me that it's really easy. My natural instinct is to apply this individually. That's what I've been doing, right? You. I find it somewhat perplexing that this whole section is talking about an entire nation. It's not one person. It's not addressing individuals. It's addressing Israel as a whole. Interesting, isn't it? And I'm just going to, talk about this more at lunch. I don't know exactly how to flesh all this out. But what might this mean for us as a church? I think it means we need to repent of our individualism and learn to see ourselves as part of the body, not just me and my personal relationship with God, but I'm a part of an us. And how might we as a collective church be drifting from God and turning to idols? It's hard to think this way because we're just so conditioned, right, to think about just me and my relationship with God. But how are we? Those of you who are members of the church, this is annual report time. Should be coming out today or tomorrow. Annual meeting where we get together and think about who are we as a church? What's happened this last year? How are we doing? Where are we going? Good time to reflect in this way. As we look at our church, are we really repenting? Have we ever had like collective times where we come together and plead before God? Are we coming together in contrition and dependence and enjoying the presence of God? Is the confession of sin time in our liturgy just sort of a thing we just sort of get on a slip and slide and just go through without really thinking? What does our attendance at prayer meeting and our Sunday service attendance say about all these things? Are we a superficial community? Just kind of superficially connected with happy faces and Christianese? Or is this a place where real confession of sin is happening? Do we know how to reconcile relationships with each other? Or do we have unresolved conflict that basically ends up just splitting like the world does, like the royal family? Where are we? Do we really know, by the power of the Spirit, how to repent horizontally and vertically? May we be individuals and a church that knows how to really repent. Not just go through the motions, but genuinely repenting of sin and enjoying deep communion with God. This is passages is kind of scary in that it won't let us just repent half-heartedly. But based on the whole of the Bible, I have to end this way, and I have to remind you that God's heart of compassion is on a hairline trigger. It's on a hairline trigger. Any signs of real repentance are met by him with ecstatic forgiveness. We are sinners. Our hearts are still susceptible to idols. The Christian life is not simple and easy, as if you can repent once and you've made a clean break from all sin, you never struggle again. That's not what we're talking about. No, we struggle, we sin again and again, sadly. But by the power of the Spirit, we're not left to spiritual entropy, but we're guaranteed an internal increase of knowledge of God. And it just struck me as I was working on the section in this passage where this number 7 was being utilized to kind of show thorough, total corruption, the pathetic state of Israel's state, right? The 7th judge, 7 idols, 7 oppressors. Remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples, talking about the superabundance of grace that he wanted in his community, and he said to his disciples, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Why? Because that's how God is with us. We may sin against him 7 times in a day. We repent, he welcomes us back into intimacy. So let's do that right now. Let's use that as a time individually and hopefully collectively as a church, as we come together to commune with God, to say, I don't just want to get out of jail, get out of hell. I want to know you. Lord Jesus, thank you for your body that was broken, your blood that was shed for me, for us. And so if you're a believer, you've been baptized, you're a member of some local church, this you're welcome to this table. Come up, you take the elements as we sing these 2 songs and then take them back, and then we're all going to eat together as one body. If you're not yet a believer, all this stuff applies to you. The same thing that we're doing as Christians, repenting and believing, is what you need to do right now to start the Christian life. Repent and believe. And you can do that right now. I encourage you to do that. Maybe you have, but you need to make some steps to get baptized, to join a church. Maybe that's what God wants you to do right now. But let's do business with the Lord as we sing these next 2 songs and come to collect the elements. There's wine in the brass tray, the grape juice in the silver tray.